Dear brothers and sisters, what a beauty it is to trust in the Lord who has not caused us to famine from his word, but sovereignly preached it this morning through Dave, and we get to hear that tonight through Chris. And in that same vein, we hear from our confession tonight. Chapter 1 talks all about the word of God and the ways in which that it is given to us. And so tonight, we go to the confession, the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Section 4, I will ask a question and we will respond with the words on the screen. Dear children of the one who speaks the holy word of God, what do you believe concerning the holy scriptures?
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Peter. Be camping out there today. Be reading verses 12 through 21. So 2 Peter 12 through 21. I must say, it truly is a blessing to be one of your pastors, but more than that, it is a great blessing to be able to sit under the preached word of God. And I was richly blessed this morning from Pastor Dave this morning, speaking of the idea of the famine of the Word of God. And what's interesting is by God's sovereignty, it's part of why I didn't not want to give this sermon tonight, is by his sovereignty, we are speaking of the very same thing in a different aspect, in a different light. And so it is such an honor to be able to serve with men like Pastor Dave and Pastor Curtis. They truly are men to be imitated. So as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word, let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And Lord, we pray even now that you would set aside our thoughts, our desires, our wants and our needs, and that we would be fully and completely satisfied by your word. May your word penetrate our hearts and our minds. And may we be renewed this evening with a vigorness for your word, with a desire that is unquenchable for your word, so that we may be made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here ends the reading of God's word. Why is truth so important? I have been thinking about this as I prepared to preach this evening. I am someone who loves watching crime shows. I'm sure I've made that known, and I love watching real life juries. But I also go through great lengths at home to figure out which of my boys is at fault for the great argument in our house. But why is that? I imagine at the heart of my desire for finding the underlying cause of a situation is my pursuit of truth. Truth is incredibly powerful. The truthfulness of one's argument is often the deciding factor as to whether you will listen to them or if you will give their argument any credence. Truth is capable of releasing someone who has been in prison for years. Since the discovery of DNA, there has been almost 600 people who have been released from prison due to a DNA test. On average, the time served of them in those individuals was 14 years, and of the 600, 35 of them were released from death row, meaning they were freed from a sentence that would have cost them their lives for a crime that they didn't commit. Could you imagine? The beautiful reality is that while telling the truth is critical for life and the overall success of a country, a community, and even a family, it pales in comparison to the almighty truth which derives itself from God. Truth is not simply some character trait that we can find out in the universe. Truth finds its foundation in the very essence of God. We naturally despise deceitfulness because we have been made in the image of God. This is why the idea that God's word is truth is critical. It is important. The word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is reliable and without error. John 17, 17 states, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This claim about Scripture is the very claim that the world wants desperately to deny. For since God's word is true, humanity must live in light of this fact. They must themselves submit to the word of God or receive its due judgment. Rather, they reject this teaching by saying, "We cannot believe in a book that was written thousands of years ago by a various of authors." Yet Peter is proclaiming to us the exact opposite. Truth is very important, and he displays the way you know if something is true, or the way to see its authenticity is by examining its power and its reliability. Let us unpack these two thoughts. The first aspect of truth is that it is powerful, the power of truth. We see this in verses 12 to 15, where Peter is laying down his testament, if you will. This is really kind of his swan song. This is the last few words he's going to say. He's saying, "I know I will not be with you forever, and so listen up. Hear what is about to follow, for I want you to know it, that it is trustworthy." Read with me verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Peter is really concerned with the early church. He wants to remind them of the truth that they already have. When we hear this language of truth in Scripture, it could speak of this general idea that something is true, or really it could mean, as it does here, is the truth of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, which he began in verse 1 by saying, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Right there. There is justification. There is the gospel. The act of God which brings us into a right standing through the righteousness of Christ and the imputation of our sin upon him. This is why this little word established is critical for this section. When Peter says that they are established in the truth, he is not simply saying that they know the good news of the gospel. The word for established is actually a perfect participle. Just hang in there with me. It means it's a completed or fulfilled in the past. You could say, you have been established. But its participial nature, if you will, brings on this ongoing sense, which means they continue to be established. They continue to be strengthened. And it gets even better because it's passive, which means it's not something you can do yourself. Right? We can't strengthen ourselves. This is not as simple as lifting more weights. We can't establish ourselves in the truth. We can't strengthen ourselves. It is a work brought about by God. This is why, as Reformed Christians, we proclaim that even the faith that we have is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is God working faith in the early church, in us. At the heart of the idea of being established is being established in Jesus Christ himself. This is why in John 14, when Thomas says to Jesus, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Which brings Jesus in verse 6 to say these famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life." All of truth is grounded in the divine character of God, and it is manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why he can say, "I am the truth." God's word is powerful because it is pointing to someone, namely the Son of God, who is the one by whom all his people are delivered out of the estate of sin and misery and brought into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Praise be to God that he is powerful enough to save his people from their own sin and misery. Then in verses 13 to 15, Peter lays forth his desire to give them more truth, or rather to assure them of the truth they have in Christ. For God has revealed to Peter that his death is coming, that it's imminent, that the putting off of his body will be soon. This is so intriguing because it already is speaking of this idea of the temporariness of his body and the future reality of the resurrection of God's people. Peter then reiterates that he will make every effort that they may recall these things. We actually speak of this in the next point, but Peter here is already seeing his words as truth as well, his words as scripture. And at the end of verse 13, he says that he wants to stir them up. This word means to arouse or to awake. It is actually the same word that is used of Jesus in Mark 4 when he's sleeping in the boat and the storm is coming and they're like panicking and he is awakened. He is stirred up. As though to stir someone is to wake them from slumber, being alert to what is going on, not becoming drowsy in our surroundings. We need this today. The truth of God's word is powerful, and yet we need to be awakened. Excuse me. It is easy to become complacent or lazy with our lives. I actually love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, because what's so interesting, when we hear this question, what is the chief end of man? We say it and we recite it and we have it memorized, and it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Two things. And yet, we are quick to glorify ourselves or glorify the things of the created world, and we are quick to enjoy ourselves, to enjoy the things that God has given us. But that's not what the Westminster states. You see, the Word of God is powerful enough, and Lord willing, it has given us a shot of reality that it is awakening or stirring us from our slumber so that we may get back on task and pursue righteousness. We can get sleepy with the mundaneness of everyday life and forget that we are at war with spiritual forces, that this is an ongoing battle. We can easily forget the great duties we have, and we need to be reminded, we need to be awakened to the power of God's word. You see, truth is powerful. It can release a convict from prison. It can exonerate a toddler for not breaking their mother's vase. It can make someone feel really good when they are complimented for their looks. But it has no power to save. This is where the power of truth finds its fulfillment in the gospel. We must continue to recall these things in our life. We must recall that we have been set free. That God sent his son on earth to die for you. He has united us with him for all eternity. This reality must never get boring. This reality must never make us sleepy or lazy or slothful, and must never be a thing of the past that we know once and we set aside. We must continue to remind ourselves of the power of truth and how we have been set free through his son Jesus Christ, who is truth itself. Now that we have examined the power, let us move on to the second point. Our second aspect of truth is that it is reliable. The reliability of truth. Peter lays forth the reliability of truth in verses 16 to 21. Peter begins by telling them that the apostles did not follow after cleverly devised myths. It's interesting, the term for myth came to be known as fictional, right? Myths are that which do not reflect the truth or the truth of history. In other words, they may set forth truthful principles, but they are not true and they are not accurate in their depictions, for they are fictional. But the New Testament uses this term not just to speak of something that is fictional, doesn't speak of just fictional characters or realities, but to speak of deviousness. This word is linked to this idea of an illusion or dupery. They are seeking a purpose, and the purpose is to deceive. We see this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, which states this, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. See, they deceive someone away from the truth and into a lie. Peter then uses this phrase, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason they are not following or submitting to these myths is because they are under the submission of their Lord, the King who has powerfully delivered his people, delivered his apostles from their sin. Notice what Peter wants them to know is concerning the coming of the Lord. This is actually how this rest of this book will really unfold about the second coming. It will tell us much of things that we need to know. And it's interesting because this is not speaking of, because when you first look at it, you could think, well, he's speaking of his first coming, of the incarnation. But the Greek word here is actually, the Greek word is parousia, and it's never used to speak of his incarnation, and it is always used to speak of his second coming, the great and final day of the Lord. Peter then defends the reliability of the word of God by demonstrating that he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, which is found in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. Peter was there. He saw with his own eyes when Christ received honor and glory from God. The word for majesty, it's interesting because as you see later on, it says from the majestic one. It is linking this idea of the divinity of Christ. This is not just some man. He is so much greater than this. For he says that he hears the voice they heard came from the majestic one, and he's receiving majesty from on high. The majestic one brought majesty upon this man who is the divine Son of God. He was an eyewitness. But what's so beautiful is it's not just that he saw with his own eyes. He's actually an ear witness, if you will, as well. He heard the voice of God. And yet he was not alone. He was with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And so Peter is saying that we were with him. We heard him. We saw him. Go ask them. You can trust what I have to say. I was there. And I love this language he uses at the end of verse 18. We were with him on the holy mountain. What's so amazing is that the place wasn't so much of importance as what took place on that mountain. Peter is hearkening back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 2:6, we read this. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's actually a wonderful messianic psalm, and I would suggest you go back and read that to see what's really Peter is drawing on. But with the coming of Jesus, with the coming of the Word of God, the place where God reveals himself is no longer a place. It's not a tent. It's not a tabernacle. It's not any of this. It's not Jerusalem. Rather, God reveals himself finally, if you will, through a person, through his Son. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he is the great almighty King. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. So while he says God's word is reliable because I was there, because I saw it, because I heard it, he also goes to the other side and says God's word is reliable because it's been inspired. In verses 19 to 21, Peter puts on par the Old Testament with the New Testament. He begins by stating, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's not saying that the Old Testament is greater, but rather the Old Testament is unshakable. It is unmovable in the same way that his words are unshakable and immovable in the New Testament. But now that Peter has demonstrated this, Let us dig into this idea of inspiration a bit. I think B.B. Warfield summarizes inspiration when he states this: it will suffice to remind ourselves that it looks upon the Bible as an oracular book, as the word of God, in such sense that whatever it says, God says. Not a book, then, in which one may be searching, find some word of God, but a book that's which may be frankly appealed to at any point with the assurance that whatever it may be found to say, that is the word of God. This is what Peter is getting at in verse 21 by stating, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is getting at, the inspiration of God's word. Inspiration is the idea that all of God's word, all 66 books, are ultimately authored by God. Did God use the voices of many prophets and apostles? Yes. Did God use their different backgrounds to shape the way in which they wrote or phrased certain things? Absolutely. But the ultimate author is God himself. And sometimes we can think of this only as a New Testament thing, that's something new that we have this verse and we can go to, but this is something that is in the Old Testament as well. In Numbers 11, 25 to 27, God, if you remember in Numbers 11, Moses needs help. And so he sets up these 70 elders, and when they receive the Holy Spirit, you know what they immediately do? They immediately prophesy. And also in 2 Samuel, we're talking about King David, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 2, states this: the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see, inspiration is all throughout God's word, both in the Old and the New Testaments. This is why we can say all scripture is God-breathed. You know, the world is really quick to mock this idea that these words are the words of God. And yet, this is the truth of Scripture. If Scripture erred, what would that say about our God? That he is unable to keep his word from error? You see, this should give us great confidence that what we have is the word of God. We are to pay attention to these words, for they are a lamp shining in darkness. They are the words that reveal our path. It is the words of God that display to us whether we are walking in righteousness or we are walking in darkness. Be confident, church, that these words are reliable. They are reliable. They are trustworthy. They are without error in their original autographs. For they were written by men who were there, who saw Jesus with their own eyes. And even the words they wrote to us were not simply their own, but rather they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, now that we have looked at the power of truth and the reliability of truth, let us conclude with some final thoughts. Isn't this amazing? Isn't it amazing that God has set down to his people, to all of you here, in your own language, the word of God? All that he wants you to know, all that you need for life and godliness, he has given you in this book. a book for you to pick up and read, a book for you to consume, a book for you to know the desires of God and for you to follow what he has laid before you. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God's word is reliable? We are to believe that the word of God is not just 66 books that contain the word of God. They are the word of God to his people. And if we say that we believe that, then don't you think it would be wise to read his word? I'm actually reminded of my parents. When my dad was in the Navy, he would be gone for long deployments, and they would write each other letters. I know it's quite archaic now, isn't it? But perhaps we need to remind ourselves of that. For they would write to each other. And perhaps many of you already know what that was like as you were younger, to write to your soon-to-be spouses or to write to your spouses. It was their only form of communication. They just couldn't pick up a cell phone. They couldn't pick up and get on Skype one another and see each other's faces. And so they would write these letters. And both my parents would speak of how they would keep those letters. And they would reread them time and time again until they saw them once again. If this is the case in marriage, that you just so long to know your spouse more, that you consume a letter, a measly small few letters, and you continue to consume them, if that is so important for a relationship, then how much more is it with the God of heaven and earth? It is amazing that God, that by God's sovereignty, Pastor Dave preached on the famine of the Word of God this morning. God has authored this book to you, these love letters to you, of the way in which he pursued you, of the way in which he pursued his people time and again, how they were unfaithful, and he continued to follow and to pursue after them and to pursue you where you are. And they continue to display his love for the church and the way in which he is to be glorified and praised. All for what? For this book to sit on your nightstand and to come out once a week? It's crazy to think that we can call ourselves Christians and his word is not a continuous source for our lives. Men, you're not off the hook either, because I remember saying, well, I just don't read. You know how crazy that sounds? If your spouse sent you letters when you were on deployment, I bet you read those over and over and over in the same way my mother and father did. And yet we have the very words of our God, the very words of the creator of the universe who sent his son to die on a cross for us, and we can't even pick it up and read it. We make excuses. You know, it's interesting because in light of this morning, you know what's so profound is that, you know, we could be more sinful than Israel, because we have the word just as they do. But there came a time where they didn't have the word of God in the way that we do. And we have the word in all different formats. We have it in our phone. We have it on audio. We have it before us. I don't know about you, but I collect Bibles and I have many of them. And so we have all these different formats of God's word. And yet famine rages on in our hearts that we do not even turn to it for our life and for godliness. You know how foolish this sounds? This is so convicting because, you know, it would be as foolish as We need oxygen to survive, and oxygen is there. It would be as foolish as saying, well, I'm just going to stop breathing because I don't need this anymore. And guess what? Just as this morning, that will only lead to death. Don't refuse to breathe in the Word of God. It is right before you. Pick it up, for these words are the words of eternal life. They are the only words by which any man can be saved. There's a reason why we preach only from the Word of God. Pick it up. These are the only words that can deliver a wretched sinner from their sins by pointing them to the God of creation who loves them and gave himself for them. Pick it up and read, church, so that you may be able to recall these things at any time. Just as Peter called them. May the Word of God be that important in our life. That we can recall it, that we can store it away, and we can recall it at any time. May that be true of you. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, we've come before you knowing that we have not been faithful to read your word. Even as we are reminded today, we pray that this word from 2 Peter and from this morning from Amos would awaken us, would stir us, would once again renew that fire which we desired. And Lord, may you give us a desire for your word the way a deer pants for water. May we be so hungry and thirsty for your word that we will do anything to get back into your word. And may we be a people of your word who daily goes back to it. We have been given so much blessing, and we thank you. So Lord, help us not to squander that blessing, but work mightily through your Holy Spirit and just give us an unquenchable desire for your word that we can't explain, but that we eagerly wait to explain and tell the world. Pray this in Jesus' name.